Let's turn again to Colossians chapter 2 and reading at verse 9. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him dwell the fullness of God, less bodily, and you are complete in him. And those words in particular, you are complete in him. These words bring us to the very heart of the gospel, our completeness and fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that very hard to believe. We feel bound to look out other factors, some other pluses to add to what we have in Christ. And Paul found this in the church at Colossae. It wasn't prepared to be complete in Christ. It had to find other supplements and additions to its faith in the Saviour. They wanted some special knowledge. They wanted some special rules and taboos. They wanted, above all, some special experiences on which to build an assurance of their salvation. But Paul persists with the epistle in this great argument that in Christ we have all that we need, and in him we are fulfilled, in him we are complete. And I want to explore this tonight just for a moment. Notice, first of all, Paul's starting point. In him, there is, he says, all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Bear in mind that Paul was writing to a very young church, very young believers, not experienced, not academic, and yet sharing with them this massive doctrine that in Christ there is and was all the fullness of the deity, and it was there bodily. All the fullness of God. Every perfection God possesses, all its infinitudes, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all of God's wisdom, God's knowledge, all of these are found in the Lord Jesus. God's nature, God's substance, God's being, all of these are in Christ. In other words, in Christ, God himself comes for our salvation. He doesn't send somebody else, some emissary or some angel or some delegate, but he himself comes in his own Son. And in all the words and actions and sufferings of Jesus, we find the words, actions and sufferings of one in whom there is all the fullness of the Godhead. We sometimes try to apportion the words and works of Jesus between his divine and human natures. We ask which did this and which said that. The basic point here is surely that it is always he. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who acts. He is the one who suffers. This one who is God's Son. And when we see him on the cross of Calvary, giving himself up for our sins, then that's the glory of this sacrifice. He is giving himself. The great Christmas hymn asks, who is he on yonder stall? How did you the shepherds fall? Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. But it also asks, who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. And the same answer, 'tis the Lord, O wondrous story. Imagine a child at the cross of Calvary asking, who is that on the cross? Who is that man, mummy? Who is it? Who is that man in the middle? Could the answer come, 'tis the Lord, O wondrous story? That's God's own Son. That's the eternal Word of God in our human nature, bearing our sins on the cross. In my place condemned he stood. Not as human nature human pain, on his human sufferings, but he gave himself for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. It's the most wondrous story that we have this union in Christ of Godhood and manhood, one person, so that here always there is the voice of God, the action of God, and the suffering of God on the cross of Calvary. In him all the fullness of the Godhead. And Paul, again, making some assumptions about his correspondence or congregations in sight, he adds this word bodily. He doesn't mean that the Godhead is confined in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus had a limited human body in one place at one time. The Godhead wasn't confined to that body. During his time on earth, he upheld all things by the word of his power and remained omnipotent and omnipresent. He says instead, not in the body, confined within it, but he says it's there embodied, it's there enfleshed. And perhaps he wants us to find it hard to understand, because he wants us to feel the wonder of our Saviour. And far beyond our comprehension is the glory of his person. He is present in this audience tonight. Each one of you brought him into this building with you in your heart. You brought the Son of God. You brought God himself. And he's present here incarnate, not in his body, not physically or corporally, but it's the incarnate one who is present, the one who is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, the one who says as he looks down upon us, Father, I know how that woman feels, and I know what she's going through. Because he has been where we've been, he stood in all the floodgates of our human tribulation, in our nature, all the fullness of the Godhead in him, not confined to that body, but all incarnate and all enfleshed in him. And so that's Paul's foundation, all the fullness of the Godhead in Christ bodily. And then his great word about ourselves. What about us? Where are we? And he sets before us this very familiar and yet this also astonishing truth. You are complete where? In him. That's where you are. Each one of us has our own earthly and local and geographical address, somewhere in Wales or in Scotland or wherever. But every child of God has this other address. We are in Christ. That's where we are. That's where you are tonight. And that's where you're complete in him. At that point in union with him, there we are complete. And it's through different levels. There's a natural bond between Christ and every human being, because he shares our nature, our human nature, and he identified with our human experiences. And he's the Saviour offered by God to every human being. No angel has a right to Christ as its Saviour, because he took not the nature of angels. There's no bond between them by nature and them. But he took our human nature, your nature, and every human has a right to him as his or her Saviour. And I want you tonight to ponder that fact. that he is your Saviour. And you ask, how can it be? And I say, well, he's the Saviour of the human race. Are you human? He took your nature. He says, come unto me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you relief. And so because we are human, because indeed we are sinners, we are to come to him. Sometimes that fact of our sin deters us, and we say, oh, I'm not worthy to come, I'm not prepared, I'm not ready yet to come, because I am such a sinner, a young sinner, an old sinner, whatever, but not only am I human, but I'm a sinner, and I can't come to Jesus. Or a Scottish theologian said once, sin is the handle by which I get Christ. I don't read anywhere, he says, that Christ came to save John Duncan. But I read this, he came to save sinners. And John Duncan is a sinner. And so he came to save my kind and my type. And so he's my Saviour. And it's your Saviour. This bond by nature, this human nature we share with God's own Son. This fact of his coming as the race's Saviour, the Saviour of sinners, that gives each one of us a right tonight to come. In fact, puts us under obligation to come. Not just to think about it, but here and now to hear this imperious invitation to come to this one who has taken our nature, and between whom and us there is this natural bond. But there is also this other bond, which I might dare to call the federal union. That is, that Christ came as my representative and substitute, and died in those capacities on the cross of Calvary. He was there in my place. By God's eternal covenant, he was acting for me, acting in my interest. And by God's eternal covenant and his own loving will and consent, he took our place. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He made a curse instead of us. Why? Why does God deal so with his own Son? Why does God deal with him as if he were a sinner? Why does the curse of God fall here of all places, where there is no sin? Why fall here in the body of God's Son? Why here? Why here? Because he's in my place. He took our sin. He identified with us. He is cursed in our place. How precious that union is. That's where the burden of sin rolls off. This knowledge that the Lamb of God bore the sin of the world, bore my sin, this great word, in my place. He wasn't on that cross to share in the damnation with me, to help me bear my pain, my share of damnation. But he was there to secure our immunity from that damnation, so that, if I dare say it this simply, he die, me no die, in my place. He loved me and gave himself for me. He is one with us by nature. He is one with us by self-substitution. And he's one with us spiritually. The Holy Spirit animated, empowered him. And that same Spirit animates, empowers ourselves. That Spirit indwells us. remember all those great images we find in the Bible and this connection with union, spiritual union. We are members of the body of Christ. We are branches of the vine. We are spiritual stones in Christ's spiritual temple. The life of God is in our souls. What is a Christian? What, to go to church every Lord's Day? Yes, that's true. What, to hold sound and orthodox opinions? Yes, that's true. But above all, she is this: I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Imagine. I said before how extraordinary you are. Amazing, amazing people. You don't look it, but I know that's the truth. That God lives in your souls. The life of God is in your soul. The Holy Spirit indwells you and fills you. Remember Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Every area of his life under that Holy Spirit's control. And that's where you are every single moment of life. Every day, all we do, all we say, all we experience, we do so always in union with Christ, the risen Saviour, as those in whom God's Holy Spirit lives. That's why you are spiritual people. Not some of you, not some elite within the elite, but every single one united to Christ is filled with the life of God. Christ lives in you. And so we have these two amazing truths here, that in Christ there is all the fullness of the Godhead, and you are in him. Two great things: the fullness of Godhead in him, and you in him as well. And as a consequence, you are complete in him. Isn't that amazing too? You are complete. In him you have all you need. All I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. How often we've sung these words, but do we in fact believe it? That we find all that we need, that the moment we come to be in Christ, locked into him, docked into him, in that moment we have all that we need. And it's through again in several different areas. Let me just itemize some of those points. It's through, first of all, at the level of our righteousness, our justification. We are completely justified in Christ the very moment we come. It's not a progressive thing, but in the very moment of our faith, in that moment we come to be in Christ, that moment there is no condemnation. That moment we are righteous. And Paul had spent so much of his energy and so much of his creative genius trying to clarify that doctrine and to impress it upon the world, and indeed upon the church itself, which found it so hard to believe, and which we still find so hard to believe, that all we need to be righteous before God is to be in Jesus Christ by faith, and in that moment there is no condemnation. The New Testament church found that so hard to believe. No, said those Judaizers, no, that's not enough. We must keep the law, we must keep the moral law, those Ten Commandments. We must obey the ceremonial law, we must obey all those rabbinic enactments. There were some 400 laws, I think, in that connection laid down by the rabbis. Such a burden that was, and those poor folk thought, well, we've got to keep the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, and we're going to keep all those rabbinic rules and regulations, and when we do that, we'll be right with God. And Jesus said, a yoke that no man is able to bear. The medieval church fell gradually into that same outlook. Salvation by works in one form or another, notably in the whole idea of penance. that when you sinned, you had to make your peace with God. You had to come to God in a confession of sin. You came with due contrition, and then you made satisfaction to God by some kind of penance or other. Imagine. Have I confessed my sins properly? Adequately? Is my contrition deep enough? Remember Hamlet saying at one point, I said, Hamlet, break, heart, I pray thee, break. Because he couldn't get his heart to feel as bad as he thought his heart should feel. And sometimes you stood before your heart and said, look, please break. I want real repentance, real contrition, and yet you can't get to that point where you say, I am happy now that I am penitent enough. You can't achieve that. We're on the treadmill of self-salvation. And all I can say is to go back again to Shakespeare for a moment, that's where madness lies. That's where Luther was, on this treadmill. I out-monked, he said, all the monks. And yet he said, there was that terrifying phrase, the righteousness of God. And that righteousness was so terrifying, it would put me to hell, because it saw that I was a sinner. Until I saw then that it wasn't a thing that God demanded of me, but something God gave me. And God gave it to me in Christ, Luther said. And in that came the Reformation, faith in Christ. What do you rely on for forgiveness? What's your argument before God tonight? Forgive me. Why should I forgive you? Because I'm in Christ. Because of what Jesus did. Because of his obedience and blood, that's all. You have nothing to add to that. You have nothing but the blood of my Son to argue with, no other case. No, my Lord, nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because it's the blood of your own Son. And I know that in your eyes, it's all that I need. I am God's righteousness in Christ. Dare I tell you what I think on that? You are as righteous as God himself. Righteous with the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Christ, said Paul to the Corinthians. That's where we are. And we have that because we are in Christ. We are righteous in him. You know, in practice, you are finding that very, very hard to believe. When the Reformation lost its glow, we began to fall again into the same idea of self-salvation in perhaps rather more sophisticated forms. And we began to ask ourselves, is my faith good enough? A whole doctrine emerged out of the Reformation. Richard Baxter, a doctrine that said, not I'm justified through faith, but I'm justified on account of my faith. I ask you again, was faith crucified for you? I know your faith's not good enough. Mine certainly isn't. If faith were my rock, I'd never have peace. But many evangelicals, that's their rock. That's the ground of their salvation. That's what they rely on, their faith. It was never meant to be so. Faith does not lean on faith. It does not stand on faith. Faith leans on Christ, on a Saviour's obedience and blood. Can you make it there and stand secure there? The promises of God, the promise that says that if you are in Christ, you are righteous with all the righteousness of God. That's where you stand. We say again, but am I born again? We're back again. Experience, experience, experience. Turn it this way and that way. No, it'll never do. Some of you have great testimonies. I don't. Some of you don't. Because you don't have assurance. Because you think that your testimony is important. Am I born again? How was I born again? Have I marks of grace? Am I complete in faith? Am I complete in my conversion narrative? Is that my foundation? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a story from my own background of one of our students preaching once in the open air, and there was a drunken gentleman in the audience, and asked my Irish brothers and sisters to ignore there's no racist dimension to this at all, but it is an important element in the actual anecdote itself. The drunk was from Ireland, and he kept on saying, "Shamrock, shamrock." Whatever the preacher said, "Shamrock, shamrock." And at last the preacher had some inspiration and recalled the words of the hymn, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is shamrock." And that's what it is. A believer sometimes stand on some very strange shamrock. Faith is a shamrock. The new birth is a shamrock. Your testimony is a shamrock. Your conversion narrative. It's left so many of us in spiritual depression over the years. Because you see all the imperfections of your own experience. And I'm saying to you, well, remember, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. That is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. You know, the last analysis, the only thing that determines my relationship with God is what happened on Good Friday. What God did before I was born, what Christ suffered before I was born, I brought nothing to it, and I did nothing there. But what happened there determines my whole standing before God. Can we let go of everything else and find our peace, find our shalom in the only place where shalom can be found? At the cross of Calvary. And here too in Christ, second item, we have complete renewal. We are transformed when we come to Christ. Sin brought not only guilt, it also brought corruption, depravity, and disability. But you know, you can't be in Christ without being transformed. Everyone in Christ is a new creation, a new man or a new woman. Every such person has a new heart. We have been quickened together with him. We have been planted in our risen Saviour and draw on all the power of that risen Saviour. It's a great depth in many ways because I am not righteous before God because I've been renewed, and my newness is not the foundation of my acceptance with God. But there's only one place you can be righteous, and that is in Christ. And you can't be there and be the person that you were, because there is renewal. And every one of you in Christ tonight is a saint. Every one of you, not an option. Not a hope, but a reality about every child of God. The saints of God at Ephesus, the saints at Corinth, that's who they were. Not on the road to becoming saints, but saints already in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's transformed us, he has renewed us in Christ. And of course, that will continue under God's own gracious and omnipotent and compassionate hand. Until at last we are what God intends us to be in every single detail, this great master spiritual craftsman, with a great model before him of his own son, and he has one eye on you and one eye on him, and he's working away, and he's fashioning you in his own way, by his own methods, until at last you will be conformed to the image of his son. And then he will stand back and say, very good, I love it, I like it. Exactly as I wanted, conformed to the image of my own dear son. Imagine God's family, all those countless trillions of believers, each one a replica of Jesus Christ. How thrilled God is going to be. How you love your own children, quite rightly so. And how God loves his own children. And he's renewing you. We are being renewed day by day in our minds, our emotions, affections, our attitudes, our assumptions, our prejudices. God is at it all the time, renewing us. And the sheer energy that comes into our lives through that bond with Jesus, that great connector, that energy in flowing, that's transforming us day by day. So in him we have righteousness, and in him we have renewal and transformation, and in him we have empowerment. We are all called upon to serve. We all face great challenges. And we ask ourselves, Lord, how can I do that? Do you expect me to do this? And we come back to this great principle again, that we are in Christ. And there we have access to all the power of Christ, simply because we are in him. Remember some of those great words that Paul himself spoke of in other epistles in Romans 8. We saw one of those yesterday. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. All those things that tend, that would in themselves tend just to swipe us away, some great avalanche of sin or temptation or difficulty. But we are more than conquerors. We are not conquered ourselves, but we conquer those circumstances. We saw something of the limitations all of us have, the troubles that all of us have, and so they can be so overwhelming. And sometimes we do feel overwhelmed, but we conquer. And not only conquer, but we are super conquerors. Poor Job said, by the skin of my teeth. But not Paul. Paul said, I am a super conqueror. I am a hyper conqueror through whom he loved us. He said to the church at Philippi, didn't he? That amazing thing he said there, I can do all things in the one who strengthens, because we are empowered in Christ, filled with God's Spirit. Forgive me if I say from where I stand, every child of God is a charismatic, every single one filled with the Spirit, all empowered for service. And I'm not denying at all the supernatural dimension of that experience. I'm saying, instead, it's for all, not for a few. It's a reality for every believer. And God says to us, climb that mountain. And we say, no, Lord, we can't climb that mountain. And God says, yes, you can do all things, and the water strengthens. And Paul, God says, carry that load. And I say, no, I can't carry that load. It's too heavy for me, that load. And God says, no, it's not. You can do all things in the one who strengthens. And God says, go through that pain. And go through that furnace and that fire. And go through that flood and that darkness. Go through that valley of the shadow of death. And I say to God, are you serious? This wine of astonishment, how can I do that? And God says, yes, you can. You can do all things in the Christ who strengthens. And where you are tonight, whatever it is, that's what one draws on. That burden you can't carry, you can. That pain you can't endure, you can. That mountain you can't climb, that river you can't cross, that fire you can't go through. Yes, you can. There are around you, around me, Timaeus, I speak those who have been up the mountains, those who have been through the fire, those who have carried astonishing burdens, persevered under remarkable circumstances. These are trophies of grace, part of the great cloud of witnesses. God empowers all his children. If it's God's will for you, then God will give the power. Augustine prayed in his famous Confessions early on in that great book, "Lord, give what you command, and command whatever you want." And that's the way it is in our Christian lives. If God gives us what God commands us to have and requires us to have, then let God command whatever he wants, provided he gives the grace by which to perform it, or by which to endure it, or by which to overcome it. He empowers all of his children. And so we have complete righteousness in Christ, and complete renewal, and complete empowerment, and complete fulfillment for every aspect of our humanity. All our needs, all our aspirations, all our aptitudes, all of those catered for in this glorious gospel, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Do I have a mind? Well, God will fulfill its aspirations. God places me in this magnificent universe, this world where every star is where God put it, as a composition that God gave it, where every DNA molecule is where God told it to go, every subatomic particle on its own trajectory. We can't tell which, but he knows which, everyone just there. This world through which there runs the rule of God's law in macrocosm and microcosm, and in which or on which I stand on this tiny, mathematically insignificant planet, and my mind corresponds to the world around me, to the creation of God. I live by God's grace in a cognitively friendly universe, one so put together that I can understand it. So it's not only that God feeds my mind in some theological sense, but also in my whole environment, because our Creator is our Redeemer. The man on the cross is the one who made the world, the one whom God's fullness dwells. He is the upholder of heaven and earth, the great magisterial scientist, all the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. And I have that fulfillment because God shares with me a little of what he knows about himself and about his creation. And this Bible itself, so inexhaustible, letting me know only a little of the truth about God, what may be known about God. I know that he is inexhaustible, and yet such depth in it as a man can never exhaust in one or in many lifetimes. The Church of God, after 2,000 years, is still asking questions, because this is unfathomable. And isn't there also here emotional satisfaction, the joy and the peace we find in Christ? Isn't there aesthetic satisfaction in the world around us made by Jesus, but also in the person of Christ himself, and in such great constructs, if I dare say, so was the incarnation and the atonement. What magnificent constructs they are. Such beauty in this doctrine, not only has God made man in his own image, but he has united himself to our human nature in one person. There's beauty in that. And the beauty of a salvation that comes to me through God himself, taking my place under my condemnation, redeeming me from my sin. Anselm said once, God is that than which a greater cannot be conceived. And the gospel is that than which a greater cannot be conceived. If in my humanity I need a sense of wonder, I find it here, at Bethlehem and at Calvary. Lost in wonder, love and praise. And when I see that God, his Son, not sparing, gave him to die, I scarce can take it in. I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died. He bled. He bled and died to take away my sin. I scarce can take it in. We are fulfilled in Christ. We are completely satisfied in Christ. The destiny offers us glorious bodies and glorified souls in a glorified universe. Is that not fulfillment? Endless, eternal tenure of that new heaven and that new earth in which we shall serve as God's vicegerents on unending journeys of scientific, aesthetic and spiritual exploration, getting to know God and his world ever, ever better. This is life eternal, to keep on getting to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So then, you amazing people, complete in Christ, completely righteous, completely renewed, completely empowered, and completely fulfilled. What shall I say then as we take our leave of this passage and of each other? Face the truth about yourselves. Take it on board, the glory of your own position. Yes, part of it is that we are sinners, an important part of it. But it's by no means the whole. What kind of person am I? Where do I live? I live in Christ. I live, Paul says, in Christo. That's where I live, in Christ. That's where all of you live. And one day, he will welcome you himself personally into that house of many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And I'll come again and receive you to myself. Just imagine how extraordinary you are. And there's this to draw upon the resources that God has given to you. Do we do that? All the resources? What we can draw on God's infinite power, Christ's infinite power, in every situation in life, to draw on that. And so to be all that we can be, because we draw on him. You are not straitened in him or limited, but we are sometimes so limited in ourselves. This bank is always full. This reservoir is never dry. This powerhouse never out of action. Draw on our resources. And at last, let's live a life worthy of our calling. You know, we have a reputation to maintain, and it's not our own. It's the reputation of our residence, of the place we live in, and the place we come from. Where do you come from? Your lies reflect and protect the dignity and honour of that place that we live in Christ, that great pulsating heartbeat of the Christian. Hallowed be thy name. Let us so live that the world will know that we are complete and we owe it all to Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, we ask you to be patient with us. We know, Lord, that you must sometimes find our language amusing, so inadequate. Lord, forgive us its inadequacy, but accept our thanks for giving us words yourself which help us to say what we think and what we feel, and help us draw on those words, Lord, to learn ever more of you. Enable us, Lord, to go into the days to come aware of who we are, how glorious our own position. Help us draw, Lord, upon our own resources, and help us cherish the reputation of the place we live in, and the Christ who is eventually and even now our home. Lord, bless your church here. We thank you for it and for all who serve you here in the gospel. Encourage the pastor and all the officers of the church and all others who are involved in its ministry in capacities more or less humble, because we are only servants and labourers on your building site. But each one of us has our own indispensable role to play, and help us, Lord, to indeed abound and overflow in the work of the Lord. And grant, Lord, that may there be an outcome and a harvest corresponding to the input and the toil and the labour, that those who go forth with tears may come back rejoicing, bearing precious sheaves. And may that be true, Lord, also of all the churches that we represent here before you this evening. We bless you for all of them, and we pray, Lord, that days may return to our respective lands, which will even eclipse the glory we have known in days gone past. And may those valleys once again ring to the sound of the gospel, and as a consequence, the sound of hallelujahs and praising the Lord. Protect us from all that threatens us and from ourselves, and pardon all our sin for our Saviour's sake. Amen.